I think it was several months back, I mentioned that Christians can live with a kind of spiritual Stockholm syndrome. And afterwards, a couple people said they weren't aware of what I meant. And I realized that was one of those times when my illustration just simply went flat. Well, Stockholm syndrome is a term first coined after a failed bank robbery in Stockholm, Sweden, in 1973. The bank robber took four people hostage for 4 days. When the hostages were finally released, they had developed such a bond with the captors that none of them would testify against their captors in court. And they actually saw the police as the enemy and raised money for the defense of the bank robbers. That's called Stockholm syndrome. That's where it got its name. And here's a textbook definition. It's the psychological tendency of a hostage to bond with and begin to identify closely with his or her captors, as well as their agenda and demands. And while there's generally a good prognosis for those who suffer from Stockholm syndrome, psychologists and psychiatrists say that the therapy is often an arduous task. But it is a fascinating condition, isn't it? A person is so traumatized that they forget who they are, essentially. They forget what they believe. They lose their actual identity and come to so identify with a person who is basically their enemy that they take on the goals and the agenda of their captors. They forget who they really are. And so when I spoke of spiritual Stockholm syndrome, I meant that sometimes Christians can forget who they are. In Adam, we were captives. Our wills, our nature, it was in bondage. And as such, we identified with the things of the world. But in Christ, we've been delivered. We've been set free, and we have a new identity. An identity that was grounded in eternity past and will continue up and through eternal glory. An identity secured for us by Jesus. And if we struggle to know who we are, if I could say it this way, if we think we might need some therapy to overcome spiritual Stockholm syndrome, there's no finer place to turn in Scripture than Romans 6. And that's where we will return this morning in our study. So let's ask the Lord to bless our time together in His Word. Father in heaven, we pray again for your blessing upon the reading of your Word, the teaching of your Word, and on the hearing of your Word. Lord, may your Spirit give us ears to hear. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me ask you to open up your copy of God's Word to Romans 6. We'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Romans chapter 6. Beginning in verse 1, this is the true and infallible word of the living God. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy, inspired word. May He bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, earlier in the Apostle Paul's ministry, perhaps 6 or 7 years before Romans was written, he had been accused of preaching a gospel that was anemic and even dangerous. There was a group of men who were convinced that the apostle so emphasized grace when he presented the gospel that it would necessarily lead to loose living and a lack of practical holiness. And of course, those men produced a list of things that were necessary for Christians to do. First and foremost among them was circumcision. And so Paul wrote the epistle to the Galatians, hammering those false teachers, saying that if anyone preaches a gospel that diminishes God's grace or adds a to-do list to the gospel, may they be accursed. And in our study of Romans, again, we've seen Paul emphasize the glorious and lavish free grace of God who justifies the ungodly. And even said at the end of chapter 5 that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. You see, the apostle has no intention of diminishing the wonder of sovereign grace. But he does know that some might again say, isn't this too much grace, Paul? Isn't this dangerous? If we don't tell people what they must do, won't they just do whatever they want? And Paul doesn't see this as dangerous at all. And he addresses it right there at the beginning of this chapter. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. There's no way on earth that a person who's been converted by the power of the Spirit, who's tasted the deep and rich sweetness of God's grace, could ever make that kind of connection, that sin is something they could just take lightly because they somehow imagine that if they sin more, they'll come to know more of God's grace. Paul says that simply can't exist in the mind of a genuine believer. It's not happening. You see, the Apostle Paul understood the way the gospel works. And he understood the mechanics of the gospel. And he understood human nature. Our human nature wants to be told what to do. Right off the bat, that's where we want to jump into with both feet. Tell me what to do! Because our doing is something we at least think we have control over. Our doing is something we think we can depend on. Our doing is something we think identifies us as good, diligent people. Our doing tends to make much of us. But the gospel, the apostle would tell us, is about God doing. The gospel is about what God has done for us, what God's done to us, and what God is doing in us. What has He done for us? Well, He's given us His only begotten Son to die for our sins. What has He done to us? He's changed our hearts. He has given us spiritual life. He has opened our eyes so we could see our wretched, sinful condition and to see the beauty and loveliness of Christ and to be able to embrace Christ by faith. He's done that to us. And what is He doing in us? He's transforming us. Having united us to Christ, God is remaking us in the Lord Jesus' image from one stage of glory to the next stage of glory. And for those of you who are just dying to be told what to do, Paul doesn't disappoint. But he wants us to understand the mechanics of the gospel first, because this is hard for us to get. Even Reformed believers, it's hard for us to get. And Paul's trying to teach us. He's not only teaching us with his words, he's teaching us as a pattern. You may recall from last week something I mentioned. Paul's written 6.5 chapters in Romans. And it's not until we get to Romans 6:11 that the apostle will tell the church, you've got something to do. There's not a single command, not a single imperative until you get to Romans 6:11. And the first thing Paul tells us to do is to reckon, that's the first command, reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Reckon yourself. That's the imperative. I'm going to come back to that in just a couple minutes. But last week we began to touch on what Paul meant when he said we're dead to sin. And he said it in a number of different ways. And virtually every verse that we read, we died to sin. We were baptized into his death. Our old man was crucified with Jesus and so on. And that's where I want to pick up this morning. Again, as I mentioned on the previous Lord's Day, Paul's making a transition when he moves into chapter 6. Up through chapter 5, his focus has been teaching us about the doctrine of justification. Now in chapter 6, he's moving to the doctrine of sanctification. And behind this transition, Paul is telling us that being united to Christ means having a brand new identity, an identity that has a different relationship to sin. The believer in Christ is dead to it. The power of sin has been broken. This actually introduces us to a doctrine that's sometimes referred to as definitive sanctification. Definitive sanctification. Now, when we think of sanctification, by way of default, we almost always think of progressive sanctification, right? And progressive sanctification, in a nutshell, is that we are being transformed more and more into the image of Jesus, right? It's a slow, often painful process of God shaping and hammering and molding our lives to make lumps of clay look a little bit more like Jesus each and every day. And that is progressive. But there's another aspect of sanctification that we don't speak all that much about, and it's definitive sanctification. And what does that mean? Well, let me quote Dr. Marcus Johnson, because I felt his language is helpful as any. Definitive sanctification, it means that a believer has experienced an actual, decisive break with the power of sin through their participation in Christ's death, and having experienced an actual, decisive newness of life through their participation in His resurrection. And listen, this means that those in Christ, have an actual newness of life. They've experienced a transformation or renewal of their very persons through their death-dealing and life-giving union with Christ. That's what Paul's teaching us in Romans 6. And let me just insert this here. Paul's going to teach us a lot about progressive sanctification in Romans. And very soon, actually, beginning in verse 12. But we've got to get this first. And you may be wondering, actually I had someone ask me this question. Why am I beating this drum? It's because I've encountered a lot of mistaken ideas where sanctification is concerned. And not heretical ideas, just mistaken ideas. I've heard people say things like, justification is the gospel, sanctification is our response to it. How's that sound to you? It sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But is sanctification not part of the gospel? I was telling a brother last week, I've encountered well-intentioned folks who say things like this: Jesus saves and the Spirit sanctifies. That's kind of true. But it also tends to imply that once Christ ascended into heaven and sent the Holy Spirit, he just sort of washed his hands of us till glory. Right? That doesn't quite work. And in our circles, I get that there are folks who want to guard the doctrine of justification. We don't want any wiggle room that might allow the thinking that our good works contribute to our justification or in any way merit God's approval. And I'm right there. But that kind of thinking tends to make sanctification an addendum to the gospel, something extra, something tantamount to a second level of Christianity, perhaps even an optional level. And it's not. It's not optional. Paul's saying you're dead to sin. That's not an option. That's a spiritual reality. And this definitive act of sanctification is the foundation upon which a godly life of progressive sanctification flows. You understand, right? If the power of sin isn't broken, canceled, then you have no power to advance in godliness. And we miss that this is an aspect of our sanctification. Listen what John Murray writes. It's a fact too frequently overlooked that in the New Testament, the most characteristic term that refers to sanctification are used not of a process, but of a once-for-all definitive act. And in case you're not quite tracking with Murray, he's reminding us, if you were to survey the New Testament, it speaks more regularly of a definitive act of sanctification than it does a progressive act, right? Not the least of which when the apostle calls us saints, because a saint is quite literally a sanctified one. And you see, when we say we're sanctified, that's another way of saying we have Christ, because he is for us our sanctification. Yes, we're called to mortify the flesh. We're called to put on the new man. And yes, our progression in sanctification will be full of fits and starts, of fumbling and bumbling and tripping and sometimes falling. But we need to know that the power of sin is broken, and that the power of Christ in us is present. And listen, we need to know this. Again, glance back at verse 11. The apostle says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I take verse 11 to be something of a controlling verse that helps us understand all of these first 10 verses. This word reckon, as I said, is the first commandment that Paul has given the church in Rome. It's the first time he said, this is what you must do. You've got to reckon something. And in this context, to reckon means to give diligent thought to a matter, to ponder something deeply, to let your mind dwell on something. When I was growing up, if somebody said, well, you ask them a question, they'd say, well, I reckon. That was a way of saying, I think so. So reckoning has to do with our thinking. In short, Paul's saying, you need to know your identity in Christ, and you need to know your relationship to sin and your relationship to God in Christ. And as far as sin's power is concerned, you need to know you're dead. As far as your relationship to God is concerned, you need to know you've been made alive. And here's what I don't want you to miss. In case I'm fogging you up this morning, don't miss this. This first command is directed toward our mind. Our mind. Paul is telling us we need to adjust our thinking and to begin thinking rightly about our identity and about ourselves. And I wonder if this strikes us at all as odd. Because as I said, I think we think that he would just jump right into a to-do list because that's what we're comfortable with. And Paul says, no. My first command for you is get your thinking right. He doesn't say this is an experience you need to try to feel in your emotions. It's not as though being converted will cause you to immediately feel holy. The apostle doesn't suggest that we're going to get goosebumps at the mere mention of holy living. No. He says the first step in transformation has to start with the mind, with your intellect. And something of an aside, he'll pick up on this in chapter 12, won't he? When he explains that a core element of Christian discipleship is renewing your emotions. No, he doesn't say that, does he? It's renewing your mind. And so Paul then draws our attention to three seminal events to anchor our thinking, to anchor our knowing. And here's what they are. Our baptism, the Lord's crucifixion, and the Lord's resurrection. We'll be doing that last one next week, I think. The first is our baptism. Listen again to verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, for those of you who are somewhat familiar with the Westminster Larger Catechism, you may remember that question and answer 167 asks the question, how is our baptism to be improved? And the old Westminster divines weren't suggesting that somehow we can make our baptism better. It's asking, how does our baptism benefit us throughout our whole life? And I suspect for some that seems odd. I mean, a person is born into a covenant family or they get converted and they get the sign, dunk, dipped, or sprinkled, the end. But that kind of thinking has a way of minimizing the important means of grace that baptism is. And baptism is a sign and seal of our participation, of our being inaugurated, brought into the covenant of grace. And if you were to go home this afternoon and reflect on question and answer 167, you would see that the divines wanted us to meditate on our baptism, to contemplate it all of our lives, and that it's a great error to neglect that. And the Catechism tells us that this is especially important during times of temptation. And that's certainly one of the ways Paul suggests we use our baptism. When the overwhelming temptation to sin comes upon us, think about what your baptism into Christ signifies It points to a greater reality that you're no longer identified with Adam. You're no longer in bondage to sin. You're now in union with Christ, not Adam. That's the past. And again, that means not only has the Lord dealt with the punishment of our sins, He's broken the stranglehold on us. And that ought to be something we contemplate every time we witness a baptism. And I want to keep reiterating this. Paul's going to tell us that in this life, we're going to have fierce spiritual battles. And at times, our advancement will be abysmal. But when we sin, it's at odds with who we are. When we sin, we're denying our identity. And the sacrament of baptism points to that. Luther used to say when the devil would tempt him, "Get away from me, I'm baptized." And Calvin would have said the same thing. Not because they thought, well, Luther may have, now Calvin wouldn't have said that because he thought baptism actually saved him. But he understood what it pointed to. And God gives us these tangible signs and seals for a reason. Baptism's not what saves us, but it is a promise of His redemption. Let me provide an illustration that may help. When I've done marriage counseling, I'll always tell the young couple they need to enter into their marriage with the thinking that divorce isn't even on the table. It's not something they can even, they can't put that as some place that maybe they can go back to at another day. No. It's not on the table. Because before God, they've pledged their lives to one another in a covenant relationship. And does that mean marriages are therefore perfect? Of course not. But it means if you hit a rough patch, you remember your vows. You remember the promises you made to each other. You remember you belong to each other. You gave yourself to one another. And you see, in the same way, when the devil comes pressing you to sin, you need to know you were baptized into Christ and into His death. That's your identity. He's the one you belong to. And you stand on that. And Paul goes on to drive this home in the beginning of verse 4, that we were buried with Him through baptism. And what does that mean, that we were buried with Him? Well, that you're really dead. Because what happens when you put someone in the ground? Well, they're pretty much there forever, or at least till the Lord returns. And this is just another way of Paul saying, we really are dead to sin. We need to know this. We need to get it in our minds. The second seminal event that Paul draws our attention to help anchor our thinking is the Lord's crucifixion. Listen again to verses 6 and 7. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, please don't miss. Again, this is something we're called to know. And what we're called to know is this. The old man was crucified with Jesus. And this is both simple and yet so mysterious, it's nearly impossible to comprehend. But here's the simple part. When Jesus died on the cross, we died with Him. It's as if we were there. Yes, He died as our substitute. But the only way His death benefits us is if it becomes ours. Think of the song that often gets sung at Good Friday services. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Were you there when God raised him from the dead? And what Paul wants us to know, although I don't think this is what the hymn writer wanted, what Paul wants us to know is, yes, by golly, you were there. By virtue of being united to Christ. That's the simple part, or at least the clear part. What's much more of a struggle is contemplating what this means for us, meditating on it. You've got to get inside of us. One writer put it this way, our spiritual history began at the cross. We were there in the sense that in God's sight, we were joined to Him. The time element shouldn't disturb us because if we sinned in Adam, it's equally possible to have died to sin with Christ. Of course, it doesn't end there. But I think there's something to the way the writer puts this. And so the old self is dead. It died there on the cross. We're crucified with Him. Doesn't mean that sin's not going to be alluring and enticing. Of course it is. And Paul's not suggesting that our physical bodies are sinful simply because they're made of flesh and blood. What he is saying is that sin's ability to enslave you, to keep you in bondage, is a power that's broken. Do you know that? Do you know the old man died with Christ on the cross? Do you know you are not a slave of sin? Do you know you've been freed from sin's power? Do you reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord? When we return to this study, things are going to turn a bit more positive. Because the third event Paul provides as an anchor for our thinking is the resurrection. And that's going to tell us where we derive the power for the Christian life. But I want to close again with verse 11 because I think it's challenging. Only not in the way we ordinarily would think of challenging. And it gets back to Paul's understanding of the mechanics of the gospel and our human nature. We so want Paul to say, just do this. Just make a list of stuff, Paul. Tell me the 14 steps I've got to follow. I'll put together a schedule and it's going to be good. Just get at it, Paul, right? And there are others, I suspect, who are thinking, even in this small group, Paul, when are you going to tell me to feel something? Because I've got this emotions thing covered. Think about what he's doing, what he's teaching us about the mechanics of the gospel. A life of godliness, which surely flows out of the heart, has to enter through the mind. And what I mean by that, and what I believe Paul means by that, is gospel living begins with gospel thinking. And gospel thinking is understanding who we are in Christ. We don't belong to the world. We don't belong to the devil. His power has been broken. And we need to know that. Or else we're like those hostages from the bank robbery in Stockholm. We're identifying with our former captor. That's not who you are. You're in Christ. That means the power of sin has been broken. Sanctification. It's a wonderful doctrine. Again, this has been something on my radar for the last several months because of some interesting conversations that have taken place. And I want to suggest to you that the doctrine of sanctification is as much a part of the gospel as the doctrine of justification, right? And often Christians say, what is your chief motive for living a godly life? And you know what they say? My chief motive is gratitude. That's an important motive, but is that your chief motive? Because you're not grateful for your sanctification? You're only grateful? You're only thankful for your justification? No. You're thankful that God has done something about sin. The penalty of sin, justification. And the power of sin, sanctification. And we find that as those who are identified with Christ. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your good word to us. We pray that you help us to know and experience and live into this identity. We pray that you shape and mold our thinking. We pray that you renew our minds, that we would think gospel thoughts, that we would know the mechanics of the gospel as clearly as Paul did and seek to implement them and understand them. And we pray that we would live as men and women who know the power of sin has been broken. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, it is a table offered to all those who are trusting wholly in the Lord Jesus and Him alone for their salvation, who know the only merit that will stand under the scrutiny of God's holiness is the merit of Jesus Christ, of His righteousness. And if you're trusting wholly in that, and you're living a life that identifies with Christ, this is a table, a communion, a fellowship with Christ for you. And if that describes you, you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing evangelical church, then please come and feast with and upon the Lord. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table, we confess what we believe with the historic church using the Apostles' Creed, found on page 851 in the back of your hymnal. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And hear these wonderful and familiar words from Matthew 26. Verses 26 to 29. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I'll not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And I have a meditation. This one's printed out for you in your bulletin. It was written by Stephen Harnack. He was a wonderful Puritan writer. You can follow along as I read this. Divine goodness is eminent in the sacraments. He's fixed to this covenant. The Lord's Supper. As He gave Himself in His Son, so He gives us His Son in the sacrament. He does not only give Him as a sacrifice upon the cross for the atonement of sins, but as a feast upon the table for the nourishment of our souls. And the one He was given to be offered in the supper, He gives Him to be partaked of. The sacrament signifies that every believer does eat the flesh and drink the blood of the great mediator of the covenant. The words of Christ, Matthew 26:26-28, "This is my body and this is my blood," are true to the end of the world. This is the most delicious food of heaven, the most exquisite, dainty food God can feed us with, the delight of the deity, the admiration of angels. A feast with God is great, but a feast on God is greater. Under those signs, that body is presented, that which was conceived by the Spirit, inhabited by the Godhead, bruised by the Father to be our food, as well as our propitiation, is presented to us on the table. That blood which satisfies justice, washed away our guilt on the cross, and pleads for our persons at the thrones of grace. That blood which silenced the curse, pacified heaven, and purged earth is given us for our refreshment. This is the bread sent from heaven, the true manna. The cup is the cup of blessing and therefore a cup of goodness. It is true, bread does not cease to be bread, nor the wine cease to be wine. Neither of them lose their substance, but both are set apart by the relationship to that which they represent and give a nourishment to that faith that receives them. His goodness is seen in the end of it, which is a sealing of the covenant of grace. The common nature and end of sacraments is to seal all the promises of the covenant. In covenants, there are mutual obligations which serves as a seal to both parties. God obliges Himself to the performance of the promise, and man obliges himself to the performance of his duty. The thing confirmed by this sacrament is the perpetuity of this covenant in the blood of Christ. Every time we come to the Lord's Supper, God confirms that His covenant promises are found in the merits of Christ's blood. And the receiver, by eating the body and drinking the blood, obligates himself to keep close to the condition of faith, expecting a full salvation and a blessed immortality upon the merit of the same blood alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to this holy table, we pray for Your Spirit to be at work. Surely, O God, the bread remains bread. The juice remains juice. And yet we do spiritually partake of the body and blood of Christ to the nourishment of our very souls. So we seek Your work as we take these elements with the empty hand of faith. Unite us to Jesus. We ask all this in His blessed name. Amen.